Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you get the idea. The book of Judges. Now, when we talk of the judges, do not picture men in black robes sitting behind a bench with a gavel in their hands. The idea of the judges here in the Old Testament is not judicial, but rather the judges are people who do exploits heroically for the Lord, on behalf of the Lord. They are heroes, if you would. And so don't picture them as having black robes, but rather perhaps red capes with an S on their chest. They're heroes, superheroes. They're deliverers. And that's what the word judge in the Hebrew indeed can mean, is one who delivers. And there are people in this book, it's one of the most exciting and interesting books in the Bible, at least as far as I'm concerned. And you'll see that in this book, these are men and women raised up to bring deliverance for God's people. Fascinating, fascinating stories. The stories take place over a period of approximately 400 years. They begin with the death of Joshua and go to the days of Samuel the prophet. Samuel the prophet, of course, will be the one that anoints David to be the king of Israel and appoints Saul to be the king even before David as the first king of the nation. So it covers a chunk of time historically from the death of Joshua to the rise of the prophet Samuel. Samuel, he's the one that brings in the monarchy, that is, the kings that will rule over the nation of Israel. So this is that period of time in which these men and women raised up to do exploits for the Lord. Now, there is a contrast between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. In the book of Joshua, the emphasis really is faith. Their entrance into the promised land was by faith. They simply believed. The previous generation that wasn't allowed to go in couldn't do so because the Bible says of unbelief. But the generation that Joshua led into the promised land, they didn't deserve it or earn it, but simply by faith accepted it and believed it, that God would do what he said. Clear back in Genesis chapter 15, God declared that he would give the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the promised land. And they were simply to believe. And so in faith, Joshua led that generation that did go in to that land as they put their feet in the Jordan River. The waters parted miraculously. You remember the story. They entered into the land by faith. So the book that we just got through, Joshua, that we just went through, Joshua, is a book that stresses the importance of faith. Whether it's entering into the land of salvation or the land of spirit-filled living, it's all about faith. Just believing that the Lord is going to do what he said he would do for me and for you. It's so simple. You enter in by faith. Now, contrast that, though, with the book of Judges. Because, you see, the book of Joshua talks about the entrance into the land by faith. Just believe. But the book of Judges, in contrast, stresses our enjoyment of the land by faithfulness. Our enjoyment of the land. We enter in the land, book of Joshua, by faith. But we have enjoyment of the land by being faithful and being obedient. See, you're saved, I'm saved. We're brought into the land, into the kingdom, just by believing in the Lord. We're given the gift of the Holy Ghost just by receiving what He promised by faith. And yet, we're not going to enjoy this wonderful privilege that's been given to us to be a part of His family, to be in His kingdom presently, if we are faithless, that is, not being faithful or being disobedient. You're saved, I'm saved, wonderful, but you'll be bummed and blue. You'll be bitter too. We'll be down, we'll be sad, we'll be bummed out constantly if we are not living obediently. Has nothing to do with our salvation or the reception of the Holy Spirit, but it has everything to do with our enjoying the place that God, by His grace, has brought you and me to. It's about obedience. It's about being faithful to do the things that He's told me and you to do. In the book of Judges, sad to say, they go through 7 cycles of unfaithfulness. Over 400 years, these people go through this cycle of being unfaithful. And if you have a pencil and paper out, you might want to jot this cycle down, because you're going to see it happen if you are watching for it and are aware of it. You'll see it happen 7 different times throughout the book. Number one, this cycle starts by serving the Lord. They start out, number one, serving the Lord. Number two, they succumb to sin. They start out serving the Lord, and then they succumb to sin. And then they are, number three, enslaved by sin. Serving the Lord, number one, succumbing to sin, number two, and then they're enslaved by sin. That is, their enemies, the oppressors, the other nations, have them enslaved, you see. Then number four, they're sorry about sin. So they, serving the Lord, succumbing to sin, enslaved by sin, sorry about sin. They are sad about the condition they're in. They're miserable. Things are falling apart. Things are awful, terrible, and brutal. And they are sorry. And then they are, number five, saved from sin. So, serving the Lord, succumbing to sin, then enslaved by sin, then sorry about their sin, then saved from their sin, only to begin the cycle again. It's amazing to me. This book, it's just an incredible picture of the human condition. We too, you know, hey, I'm serving the Lord, and then we succumb to a sin, then we're enslaved by it, and then we're sorry about it, then we're saved from it, only to find ourselves all too frequently repeating the cycle again. Doesn't have to be that way. And the book of Judges helps you and me to see the stupidity of going astray. You're in the land, it's true, you're part of the family, okay. You might even be Spirit-filled. That's wonderful. But there's a warning in this book about what will happen to you, to me, to us and our families if we say, it doesn't matter if I'm obedient to what the Lord tells me to do. Hey, grace will cover it. Doesn't matter. God knows my heart. True. God does know your heart. And He lets you know the repercussions that will come your way, my way, our way, if we are disobedient day after day after day. So this book deals with that. It's a warning. By the way, parents, this is a great book to use for family devotions. If you're a dad or a mom here who leads your family in devotions, I would encourage you highly to travel with us through this book, because you can pick out these stories. And man, your kids, hey, you'll get their attention. With daggers going through bellies and toes being chopped off and spikes being thrust through men's heads and all the rest. I mean, this is action-packed stuff with a story that will really drive the point home, especially the one with the spike going through his head. But it's a great book to use to teach our kids. And kids ought to be taught from the youngest of years. God loves you. The blood that Jesus shed for you cleanses you from all sin, past sin and future sin. But son or sweetie, here's what you need to know. There's going to be repercussions, like that dad that was telling his young four-year-old son about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, how the Lord told Lot what was going to happen. And the Lord sent messengers and let Lot know that he was to take his wife and flee from the city. But his wife turned back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And the four-year-old boy said, "Oh, well, what happened to the flea?" To take your wife and flee from the city? And he said, "What happened to the flea?" Okay, I won't use that one again. See, to take your wife and flee. And he thought the flea, little flea, you know. But be that as it may, here's the thing. That dad was right in talking to his four-year-old boy about the stuff that'll happen to you, to me, to us, if we disobey. We're loved by the Lord. His grace is inexhaustible. His mercy is always there. But the repercussions will come our way. And that's one of the central messages of this book. We see this seven-time cycle of God's children going through this serving the Lord, then succumbing to sin, then being enslaved therein, then being sorry about their condition, then being set free, serving the Lord again, only to get sucked back in. It's a real important lesson for all of God's children indeed. Well, we begin by being brought up to speed concerning the time historically after the death, verse 1 of chapter 1, of Joshua. It came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." The tabernacle at this time was pitched at Gilgal, the place, you might recall, in the story of Joshua, where the men were circumcised. The putting off of the flesh, the getting ready to take on the enemies that were there in the land. Well, there was where the tabernacle was pitched, in the place of getting rid of the flesh, in the place of purity and sanctification. And now Joshua is dead. They seek the Lord about what to do now against the Canaanites. You might say, "Hey, I thought the Canaanites were defeated." They were. Joshua, in his regime, under his rule, hey, they conquered the land completely, but there were still pockets of Canaanites that were holding up and hiding out. They needed to be taken on, rooted out. God left part of the responsibility up to this generation, the one after Joshua, to go through the mop-up operations. The war was already won, but there was still work to be done, just like for you and me. Our salvation is secure. Jesus won the war when he hung on that tree and cried victoriously, "It's finished." But there's still work to do, mop-up operations. And so, these guys would say, "Where do we begin? What should we do?" And the Lord says, "Start with Judah. Judah shall go up and begin this mop-up operation." Why Judah? Well, the name Judah, of course, means praise. And praise always paves the way to victory. I see in this personally an indication that we see throughout the Old Testament where Judah is leading the way, because praise always ought to have priority and precedence. You might recall on the day of Pentecost, before Peter stood up and preached, and 3,000 were saved that day, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. We see first the disciples in the upper room praising the Lord. enjoying him, worshiping, expressing their love and affection in unknown tongues, unknown to them. And that was a praise gathering, a praise meeting. And what it did was it created an atmosphere and a curiosity in those who were down below on the street who heard this praise ascending and who came from other nations and recognized those languages from their own native countries. What's going on? They were curious. They must be drunk up there. What is this? And Peter said, "Nuh-uh. Hey, these guys aren't drunk as you suppose." And then Peter began to preach about what was taking place. The Holy Spirit was coming upon them. The Spirit of Jesus was manifested through them. Christ had died for them. And 3,000 responded. But praise led the way. I tell you this because I need to be reminded of this a lot. Praise needs to have precedence and priority. Praise paves the way to victory. When you're feeling blue, when you don't know what to do, when the enemy is all around you, send Judah out. That is praise. Let praise lead the way. Lift up your hands, bow down your knee. Express your heart energetically and watch and see how the enemy is beaten back, how the blues are chased away. Judah was to lead out that day. Now Judah, verse 3, said to Simeon, his brother, "Hey, come up with me into my lot, my territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites together. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, went with the tribe of Judah. They were blood brothers from the same mother, Simeon and Judah. But also, as I mentioned Sunday, the tribe Simeon was small and was actually surrounded by, geographically, the more numerous, larger tribe of Judah, you see. So it made sense, both relationally and geographically, that Judah, the tribe, would say to Simeon, Simeon, within the, or surrounded by the tribe of Judah, and blood brothers, same mother, you see, same dad, same mother. It's logical that Judah would say to Simeon, "Hey, come and help us, and then we'll help you." But was it right? Some commentators believe this shows cooperation, and that may be. But I suggest to you it's not so much an illustration of cooperation, but of cowardice. Because God didn't say Judah and Simeon. The Lord said Judah is to go and lead the way. Judah is to be engaged in the battle this day. Sometimes, though, the Lord puts something on your heart, my heart. What do? We get on the telephone and say, "Will you help me?" See? "Oh, I need some help on this." And oftentimes, it's the Lord saying, "I called you to do this. I called you to take that on. I called you to trust in me. I called you to step out in faith, you see." But so often, fear creeps in, or we are down on ourselves, or we doubt if God can really use me or use us that way. So we want somebody else to tag along or to set the pace or whatever it might be. And really, that is more likely what's happening here. God said, "Judah, you go." Judah says, "Simeon, you come with me." And Simeon agreed. So remember, folks, the old adage is true. You and God are a what? Majority. I know that's cliche-y, but it's true. You and God are a majority. You don't need anyone else to do what God has called you to do. Now, he may tell you to include others. That's wonderful. But listen, don't hold back. Don't pull away. Don't hide out because, hey, you feel inadequate or alone. God is with you. God is with me. Go for it. God said, "Judah," but Judah did what you and I so often do. Well, I need somebody else to come along too. So Simeon did that, and they went up. Judah went up, and the Lord, verse 4, delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. They slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adoni Bezek, Adonai Bezek, as we pointed out on Sunday, his name means literally the Lord, Adonai, the Lord of lightning or the Lord of fire. This guy was hot. So they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. They fought against him and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And again, we talked about that Sunday. You can get the tape. It's an interesting story. With his toes cut off, he was defeated. Believe me. He couldn't run away. He couldn't get very far. Hey, he was defeated totally. Totally, completely, totally defeated that day. He was totaled without his thumbs and he was totaled without his toes. Couldn't hold a sword again. Couldn't run off if he tried to. They cut off his thumbs and his toes. And Adonai Bezek, verse 7, his response to that was, 70 kings having their thumbs and their great toes cut off gathered their meat under my table. I did this to 70 other men over the years. I cut off their thumbs. I cut off their toes. And they had to scrounge for crumbs underneath my table. He says, I did that. So as I have done, God hath requited me. I deserve this. We talked about that in a commendable way on Sunday. This pagan heathen king understood a law of God, the law of sowing and reaping. If you cut down others, you're going to get cut down yourself. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he what? Reap. And if I am gossiping about others, or coming down on others, or being grouchy with others, if I'm doing those things to others, it's going to come back on me. Guarantee. And if we ever truly believe that, that God is not mocked, that whatever you sow, you reap. Oh, you're forgiven, I'm forgiven. But the crop still comes up. The harvest still comes in. How that would affect us when we want to share that juicy tidbit or make fun of that person or complain about that situation. How it would affect us if we realized, whoa, this is going to come back on me. Adonai Bezek realized it. He was a man that had some basic spiritual understanding. I did this to others, and now it's coming back to me, and I deserve it, you see. Well, does that mean then everything we do is going to come back? Well, listen, good news for me and you. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things are passed away. The stuff that you did, that I did, that we did before we were saved. Another Adonai Bezek, the Lord of fire. Our Lord, he had his hands and his feet pierced, not his thumbs and toes, but his hands and feet. And now he invites us to come and dine, not under his table for crumbs, but to come to his table and eat the bread and the wine, because you're forgiven, I'm forgiven, we have a fresh start. But be not deceived. We're new creatures, it's true. But if I continue on now in my new life planting bad seed, it's going to come back and haunt me. Even though I'm forgiven, praise the Lord, I'm welcome to his table, I'm going to heaven. What I do, I was reading this today in my own devotions in Luke's gospel. Jesus said, you need to understand that whatever you say in secret is going to be shouted from the housetops. That's sobering. If you really believe that, it's real interesting. You mean the things I whisper? Hey, Tammy, can you believe that somehow, some way, to some degree, that's going to be shouted from the housetops? Yes. Whoa. It should cause me, it ought to cause us to say, well, then in that case, I'm going to say good things about everybody I can. If I can't say something nice, I'm not going to say what? Anything at all. Listen to your mama. Your mama. Listen to her. It's true. So this guy, it came back on him, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died, toeless and thumbless. But he realized why. Now verse 8, the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Jerusalem at that time was held by the Canaanites. They conquered Jerusalem, but they didn't yet occupy it at this point in history. They set the city on fire by the edge of the sword. By the way, for you guys that like devotional thoughts, how is a city set on fire, whether it's Medford or Grants Pass or Ashland? By the edge of the sword. You get the word out. You talk about the things of the word. You give teachings from the word. You talk about the truths that are found in the word. And things begin to ignite in the hearts of people, just like they ignite in you when you hear the word too. So Jerusalem at this time, the edge of the sword, and the city was set on fire. And yet they wouldn't yet take over the city. That wouldn't happen until many years later, when a guy named David, King David, when he first came into power, said, "That's the city I want to be my headquarters, my capital." Thus, Jerusalem is known as the city of David. But it would not yet be controlled by the Jewish people, not until David came on the scene. Although it was conquered, it wasn't occupied. Afterwards, verse 9, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountains and in the south and in the valley or the low country. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman, who has a brother named Pokey, and Talmai. Ahiman, Pokeyman, Ahiman. There's a little... Anyway, that wasn't worth saying either. But from thence, after that, he went up against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir, verse 11, was before Kirjath Sefer. Now, Debir, the name means sanctuary, but the city was previously called Kirjath Sefer, which means city of the books, which means that it was a center of scholarship. A library was there. So it was previously a city of education and learning, but it became a city that was sanctified. It was used as a holy place, a sanctuary, you see. Caleb said, verse 12, this is Caleb now from our story in Joshua, the guy that was a compadre of Joshua, one of the two spies of the 12 that were sent in who did believe that God would give them the land. You might recall the story. Caleb said, "He that smites Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife." Now we had this story back in Joshua 2. It's a replay of that story. Caleb said that day, "We want to take that city of learning and make it a sanctuary. And the guy that leads the way and smites the city and brings victory, hey, I'm going to give my daughter to." Her name was Aksa. She must have been pretty good looking, or else nobody would have taken him up on the challenge, I suppose. So we assume that she was probably fairly good looking. And so Othniel, verse 13, the son of Kenaz, which was Caleb's younger brother or nephew. The word can mean either thing, younger brother or nephew. He took it, and Caleb gave him Aksa, his daughter, for his wife. It came to pass, verse 14, when she came to him, that is to Caleb, that she moved him to ask of her father, when she came to him, that is Othniel, she moved him to ask of her father a field. She lighted off her ass, and Caleb said, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto Caleb, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether, or the lower springs. Caleb, as you might remember, this companion of Joshua. Joshua is a type or a picture of who? Jesus. Caleb, the one that traveled with him, not talked about as much, but who is right alongside of Joshua, is a picture or a type of the Holy Spirit. See, Lots of parallels that we talked about in a previous study. Caleb is a picture of the Spirit. Now the bride, listen, the bride, Aksa, goes and says, I want the upper springs and the lower springs. The bride asks for a double blessing. Water in the Bible is a picture, a type of the Holy Spirit. I don't want just the lower springs. I want the outpouring from upon high. I want the latter rain. I want the double blessing. That's the idea that I see here in this passage. The bride went in expectancy and asked for a double blessing, you see. She asked her father, Caleb, who is also a picture of the Spirit. Now, Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to who? Them that ask. And if you haven't yet asked the Father for the blessing, not just the lower blessing of salvation, which happened when you were saved, but the second blessing, the outpouring of the Spirit, go to your Father. Just like this bride went to her father. Go to your father. Jesus said, your father will give to you the Holy Ghost to them that ask. There really can be that second blessing. It's available to you. It's available for me. But it requires us to ask. And she did that, and it was given to her. I like that. Now, verse 16, the children of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees, which is Jericho, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother. They slew the Canaanites, verse 17 says. Also Judah, verse 18, took Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron. Gaza is the place that's in the news all the time right now, the Gaza Strip. They're in the southern part of Israel, southwest on the Mediterranean shore. It's the place where the Palestinian Authority has their headquarters presently. And that was the area that Judah took. Ashkelon, Ekron were Philistine cities, even as that is an area today controlled by the Palestinians, you see, the Gaza Strip. So, they went. Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they slew these Canaanites. Judah also, verse 18, took the Gaza Strip. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountains. But Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. We'll come back to that. Judah was successful in the mountains, but he was discouraged and defeated in the valleys. That might happen to you. Can happen to me. Ah, yeah, the mountaintop times. Hey, yeah, praise the Lord. But in the valleys, we feel overwhelmed, discouraged, despair. There's chariots of iron down there. Chariots of iron were like tanks in those days. They, the Jews, didn't have any chariots of iron. But Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. The problem is, as we shall see, they had their eyes on the chariots instead of on the Lord. The Lord, who in Psalm 68, verse 18 says, 20,000 chariots are his. The Lord, the psalmist declares, rides upon chariots of fire. 20,000 chariots of fire, innumerable, awesome, invincible. But in the valley, the people of Judah, they saw these chariots and got freaked out, discouraged, you see. So they didn't engage the enemy. Oh, we can't do this, they said. Well, they gave Hebron, verse 20, unto Caleb, as Moses said. That's the place that Caleb wanted, was Hebron. And Caleb expelled the three sons of Anak. They were giants. Caleb, who was 85 at this time, says, give me that. that area of Hebron, mountainous country, where the giants are, because they're bred for me. I'll scarf on them. I'll grow strong in doing battle with them. I like Caleb. I like that mentality. But verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem even to this day, the day of the writing of this book, Judges. By the way, Judges was probably written by Samuel the prophet. And the Jebusites would be in Jerusalem until, again, David was anointed by Samuel to be king and then moved into power years later and took control of that city and drove the Jebusites out, you see. Well, verse 22, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel. The Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to spy out Bethel. Now the name of the city was Luz. And the spies, verse 24, they saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show you mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, then they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let that man and his family go. Now the man, verse 26, who showed them the way into the city, this man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name of it Luz, which is the name thereof even unto this day. What a story. Here in verse 22 through 26, the sons of Joseph, they are going to battle against the people that were dwelling in a city called Luz that would later be called Bethel. But they can't figure out how to get in because the walls go all around the city and there seems to be no entrance into the city. And they're confused and they're confounded. Then they see a guy going in and out. And they say, hey, you, stop. You know how to get in. You know how to get out. You live here. I'll tell you what. If you show us the way to get in, we'll have mercy on you. If not, you're dead meat. You're done. You're through. Okay, I'll show you the way. And he showed them the way into the city. The guys then with their swords went in, destroyed the city, took control completely, and gave that man mercy and let him and his family live. Now, what does this guy do? This is what amazes me. Instead of saying, wow, God is with you. Wow, you guys are unstoppable. It's obvious that God is with you and you've shown mercy to me and you've allowed me and my family to live. So I want to just live here with you guys in Bethel, which means house of God. He doesn't do that. He goes off to the land of the Hittites, goes off to a different region there in Mesopotamia, and he builds another city called Luz, the same name as the old one. It's like people. You know, I mean, here God has been good to people, shown mercy to them and blessed them. And yet people, they pull away from the people of God, from the body of Christ. And they go off and do what they used to do before they had exposure to the truth or before they were part of the church or whatever it might be. It's a great mystery. I can't figure it out. I've pondered this for years, the Luz enigma. Why a guy, why a gal, why a couple, why a family would see what the Lord is doing and see the destruction of their old city, their old lifestyle, the destruction, the destructiveness of it, and yet having the opportunity to live in Bethel, the house of God, go off to the land of the Hittites and redo their old thing again. It amazes me. What's the answer to that enigma? I don't know. It's just the way it is. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked and scandalized. Don't be chagrined when people that were let in and a part of and cognizant and knowledgeable about the ways of God go back to the Hittites and rebuild their city again. Jesus said, don't let that surprise you. It's like a guy sowing seed. Some seed never takes root. Some seed comes up quickly. But then when the sun begins to shine and the day gets hot, that crop just fades away because there's no root. It's not very deep. Others come up and bear fruit, but the weeds choke it to death. The cares of this world, the desires for other things, choke it. But some, Jesus said, hit the soil, and they're not choked out by the weeds, and they do have a good root system deep within the soil, and they go on to bear fruit 60-fold and 100-fold. But only one out of four in that analogy went on to bear fruit, you see. The first group of seed never took root at all. The second group shot up, but then wilted under persecution and difficulty. The third, fruitful seemingly, but then lost interest because of the cares of the world and desire for other things. The fourth, they went on to bear fruit. People say, well, when you baptize so many people on Sunday, do you think that's right? I mean, I saw this guy get baptized last year, and now I saw him at the Jacksonville Tavern or whatever. Nice convert. I say, well, he's not the Lord's convert. Because, you see, I realize that that's what's going to happen. That some will go back. The ones that maybe tasted of him or had an interest in him, but we're not going to be living right there in the presence of the Lord in Bethel. That happens. So in your witnessing, in your sharing, understand that this is reality. Don't be set back or don't get cynical or don't say, hey, but realize this is what Jesus said would happen. My job is just to sow as much seed as I can, to invite everybody to come in and be a part of the kingdom. But I do realize there's the Luz enigma. Some guys, like this guy, will go back and rebuild Luz once more. Now, Manasseh, verse 27, did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean or Beit Shan. We go to Beit Shan. It's a great stop on our journey through Israel. It was there that Saul had his head fastened to the wall. It's a very interesting spot. But they didn't drive out the inhabitants that were there at that time. And it lists others that they failed to do what they were supposed to. Came to pass, when Israel was strong, verse 28, they put the Canaanites to tribute, but they did not utterly drive them out. Now pause here for a moment. Because, again, they're going throughout the land. They're supposed to be dealing with and driving out the Canaanites. In verse 19, back there, we saw the men of Judah were just too much in the valley of despair to do the work that they could have done, that they should have done. They got their eyes on the problems, on the iron chariots, and they could not drive them out. They could have, had they put their eyes higher on the Father, who has 20,000 chariots, chariots of fire, but they didn't because of despair in the valley, in the slough of despondency. These guys here in verse 28 have a different problem. It's not that they could not because of their despair. They would not because they saw an opportunity to make some money. Why drive them out? We can put them under tribute. That is, we can tax them. We can control them and get an income from them. Always a dangerous thing to do is to say, well, you know, I can control this Canaanite. I can control this problem. I know I'm supposed to get rid of it, but you know, I can control it. It can actually enrich me or bring some happiness into my life or take some pressure from my mind or whatever if I drink this or toke that or go there or see this or whatever it might be. I'll just kind of keep it under control. Big goof. Huge mistake. Because these Canaanites would not keep under the control of the men of Israel, but they would rebel against Israel and take control of that region of the land, sad to say. You don't mess with sin. You don't mess with the carnalities, the Canaanites that you think, that I think, that we think we can somehow control. It doesn't work that way. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites in verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, that seacoast town, that port on the Mediterranean Sea that we, oh man, we, there's the best falafels that you'll ever taste there in Akko. My mouth waters. But they're not, they're sold by Arabs. They're not sold, you see, they, well, anyway. They didn't drive out the foreigners. They let them stay there and allow them to be falafel salesmen. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, verse 33. And on the list goes. Oh, they had the power and the authority. They had the ability, because God was with them and gave commandment to them to drive out the enemy, to deal with these people. But they didn't. Lost interest, felt despair, grew discouraged, whatever. And it will come back to haunt them greatly, very quickly. And the angel of the Lord, verse 1, chapter 2, the angel of the Lord. When you come across that phrase in the Old Testament, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord. The word angel means messenger. The messenger of Yahweh, which is Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Jesus would appear from time to time in Old Testament days, and he would have these appearances, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He would come before he came as Jesus of Nazareth, you see. This is one of those times. Came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you to the land which I swore or promised your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. That's the Lord, you see. And you, verse 2, shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, but rather throw down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? I have seen you through. I have done exactly what I told you I would do. So the Lord says, why haven't you done what I asked of you? Drive out these people and take down those altars. Wherefore, the Lord goes on to say, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. Listen carefully, because you wouldn't do what I asked you to. Now these people are going to be snares and problems for you perpetually. If God speaks to your heart and says, get rid of that, get right in that, do so immediately. They didn't. And now the Lord comes to him at Bochim and says, I did what I promised. I have seen you through. But you have disobeyed flagrantly, intentionally. And now you need to know, here's what I say to you. These are going to be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And it came to pass, verse 4, when the angel of the Lord spake these words, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, because they botched it. Oh no, oh no. I mean, when the Lord says, you're going to pay the price now. You're going to feel the repercussions of your not dealing with those situations. Oh no. And they were real sad and they wept. We botched it. They sacrificed there to the Lord. But it wasn't really godly sorrow that works repentance, as we will see. They were sad about the situation. That can happen to you. It can happen to me. Oh, I'm so bummed because I got caught. See, or I'm feeling the effects. Godly sorrow works repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 or chapter 7 verse 10. If a person is really truly sorry in a godly way, they change their direction. A person can cry like Esau. The Bible says he cried profusely, tears rolled down his face. But he wasn't repentant. He was just troubled about the situation. And Esau goes down in history as a person that blew it terribly. These people at Bochum, they're crying, but they're not repenting. Oh, they cry and they offer their sacrifices. But there is not a change of heart, as we shall soon see. Now, verse 6 is a flashback. When Joshua had let the people go, Joshua still being alive, it's a flashback, if you would, to that time in chapter 24. When Joshua let the people go, every man went to his inheritance to possess his land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and the elders that were with Joshua, who outlived Joshua, they had seen the great works of the Lord. And Joshua, verse 8, being 110 years old, died. They buried him in the border of his inheritance where he wanted to be. Verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered to their fathers. That whole generation died off. Then there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And that's this generation at Bochum. Joshua and those that stood with him and ministered alongside of him, they served the Lord. But the next generation, they didn't have that same relationship with the Lord. And consequently, they were the ones that would botch it royally. What happened? Well, they, verse 11, did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal is the rain god. Baal is the god of the intellect. People in that region depended on rain. Weather was a mystery to them. Rain was essential for them. And the god Baal was their explanation of all things that they couldn't understand or comprehend mentally. So Baal was the rain god. Remember later on, Elijah the prophet is going to challenge the prophets of who? To send forth fire. And then ultimately, because there was a drought, rain will come pouring down once they acknowledge the true and living God, you see, and put away Baal. But be that as it may, Baal, those that were intellectual, those that wanted to find answers for and give explanations about things that were beyond the understanding of normal man, were the prophets of Baal. They were the intellectual elite, you see. Ashtaroth, on the other hand, is the multi-breasted goddess who's called Ishtar in Babylonian religion. Easter comes from Ishtar, fertility. That's why there's bunnies and eggs. All has to do with fertility. Venus, the Roman name for that same Ishtar or Ashtaroth, same goddess. She's the goddess, the symbol of sexuality and immorality. So here are the two gods that they chose after. The people of Israel, they left the true and living God and went after intellectualism and sensuality. The same two gods that people today are pursuing radically. Turning their back on the Lord. Looking to intellectualism, so-called. Or giving themselves to sensuality. That's what they did in their day too. And the anger of the Lord, verse 14, was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of their spoilers that spoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever, verse 15, they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, they were greatly distressed. Are you distressed tonight? It might be. It could be. It's always a possibility that the God who loves you and loves me will not allow us to continue on in our pursuing of other gods. And he loves you too much, and he cares about me too passionately. And so I'm distressed on every side. It's a righteous anger. It's a holy indignation when I get impressed with this God. The Dalai Lama, you know, here in Portland a while ago. All the fuss and all the press and all the attention. This Dalai Lama comes over and, wow, he must have interesting insights because, after all, he's the Dalai Lama, you know. And they asked him in the interview, what are you going to do on your free time here in Oregon? He said he was going to go to Cow Creek to do some gambling. Why are you going to do that? Well, he said, because I go to Tibet. I go to Tibet. He's from Tibet. See, I go. But anyway, I don't understand all the fuss and fanfare and interest in these guys that wear saffron robes and om all day. It impresses some. It's crazy how our culture, Larry King and others, will elevate and exalt guys that really have nothing to say but peace, you know. Well, how? Well, it's a mystery. The third eye of enlightenment will reveal only if you meditate on your navel and chant all day. You say, John, you're mocking that. Yes, I am. You're right. It's foolishness. It's empty. It's bizarre. It's banal. And we think, well, how did these guys go after Baal and Ashtaroth? Well, how do we go after Hello Dolly? And why do we get caught up in empty Eastern mysticism? God says, I can't allow that. And because you're going there, you are going to be distressed on every side, greatly so. Nevertheless, I love that. Even so, even though that's true, nevertheless, verse 16, the Lord raised up judges, that is deliverers, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken to their judges, but went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they would not do so. You know, God, in loving concern, resisted them and allowed stuff to come their way that was devastating in their day. And yet he still raised up deliverers to set them free. But when they were set free, they went right back to a whoring after other gods. Oh Lord, help me. Help this not to be my story. The story that you write here and tell here is the story of too many. And it can be my story so easily. Lord, have mercy. Help me to learn. And they would be set free. Things would be okay. And they go right back to their old gods, a whoring after other gods. And when, verse 18, the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. God heard the groanings of the people. They were heartsick because of the repercussions. And God heard their groanings and had compassion. Even though he knew what they would do, go whoring again when they had the first opportunity to do so. But our Father is a God of incredible love and great grace and real mercy. And sometimes people will say to you and me, well, God knows and he's going to forgive me. True. Because he's that kind of compassionate God. But read Judges and watch and see what's going to happen to you. Yes, he cares. Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he hears the groanings of people and responds compassionately. And yet, the repercussions that come their way, It came to pass, verse 19, when the judge was dead, they returned and corrupted themselves even more than their fathers. And they ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger, verse 20, of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened to my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. That's it. I've repented, the Lord said. I've changed directions over and over again, but you continue on. Therefore, from henceforth, there's always going to be enemies in your land. And right now, in the year 2001, there still are. Do you understand that? If you don't believe God's word, just read the newspaper today. Because you don't turn to me with all your heart. You cry out when the repercussions and the hard times come your way, but there's not really a godly sorrow that brings about repentance. Hey, there's going to be problems in your land from here on out. And there are to this day. If you want problems in your marriage, if you want problems in your family, if you want problems in your heart, here's what you do. Do your own thing. Be stubborn. Say, I don't have to worry about that. That's legalistic. That's restrictive. That's narrow. Okay? Know this. There'll come a time, there'll come a day when the die is cast. When the enemies are there. And they're going to be there all your life. Oh, it's not that you're not forgiven. You are. Me too. But now you've allowed a permanent entry of the enemy to take up residency within that arena. John, this is scary. Good. That's what the book of Judges is partially to do. To tell me and to tell you, this stuff is serious. When the Lord says, drive it out. Turn it off. Throw it away. Make it right. Do so. Right then. Not just crying with tears when the repercussions come, oh, I botched it. That's not going to do it. Oh, he'll hear your groanings and he'll have compassion and he'll raise you up again. But if you continue on, if I continue on, if we continue on, there'll come a day when he will say, okay, that problem is going to be in your house, in your family, perpetually. You want that? You got it. I will not drive them out. But even in that there's grace. Verse 22. And then we'll be through. That through them, that is the enemy, that I'm not going to now drive out. They're going to be with you perpetually. That I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did or not. So the Lord, verse 23, left those nations without driving them out hastily. Neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. These guys that are now in your life are going to be a point of testing for you. Life is never going to be as easy or as sweet as it could have been, as it should have been, as it would have been. That's just the way it is. But here's what I will do. Those things are going to be a test for you. Now you have the opportunity, even though there are those perpetual problems and repercussions. Now you have an opportunity to see where your heart is at. Well, I just don't love her anymore. I just don't love him anymore. It's because of sin. Year after year, sin has taken a toll. And your heart is hard. And there's a problem within. And maybe God is not going to cause you to fall in love with him or her again. Perhaps that's not going to happen. Well, this is terrible news, John. I was hoping you would tell me that guarantee if I stay in the marriage, we'll be madly in love. Perhaps, but maybe not. Maybe I've said, maybe you've said, maybe we've said, Once too often, I'm going to have my way. This is what I'm going to do. This is my dream, my plan, my interest, my desire, my, me, mine. And God says, okay, have it your way. And you're never going to have a heart for her again or a heart for him again like you would have, like you should have, like you could have. But, here's what it will do. It will now give you an opportunity to prove your love for me. What? Even if the feelings aren't there, even if the job doesn't work out, even if the ministry doesn't open up, whatever the issue is, because of sin, now you have a chance, son, daughter, to say, Lord, I'm doing this in obedience to you. It's not because my heart wants to, because my heart has been damaged and bruised and hacked up by my own stupidity, iniquity, sin, carnality. But I am going to allow that problem to prove, Lord, that I'm in love with you. And I'm going to obey what you tell me to, whether or not the ministry opens up or the job develops or the feelings come back. Those are not the issues. This issue in my heart that has been allowed because of my own rebellion and stupidity over the years, Lord, it's going to be a proof where I can see where I'm at and where you can know, Lord, although he already does. But we can know together that I am in this for the long haul for eternity. It's for better or for worse, for richer or poorer. I'm going to keep the commitment I made to him, to her that day. Even though I might never have the same kind of feelings again. The enemy that growls and barks can actually be an opportunity for you and me to see where are we really at. What if I'm not healed physically on this side of heaven? What if things don't work out on this side of heaven the way that I dreamed about or thought they would or believed, claimed, prayed? Though he slay me, Job would say that day, yet will I serve him. No matter what, I've been through enough. A woman, a man finally comes at some point, hopefully by the time they're 30, if not when they're 40, certainly by the time you're 50. You ought to come to a place where you say, no matter what, I've learned observationally and experientially, I'm going to go your way, Lord. And what has been lost because of my sin, rebellion, or iniquity, whether that's restored or not, if it's not, it's going to be used to prove to myself and to others around me that you're my king and I do what you say, whether I have feelings or not. You're my king. And it's a testing point. And if you choose to open up the ministry or give me the job or change the relationship, great, Lord, I'd love that. But either way, no matter what, on this day, I'm going with you all the way until you take me to heaven. And this will be a proving point, a test for me. Say, well, John, that sounds noble. That sounds right. But frankly, I don't want that kind of test. Then don't sin. Drive out the Canaanite quickly. Be obedient totally. Don't be stubborn. See, you don't have to go that way. I don't have to go that way. I can choose to say, Lord, you told me to do this. You told me to stay away from that. You told me to, okay, got it, Lord. This is, got it. But if year after year I go a-whoring after my own gods or goddesses, my own trip, my own deal, year after year, eventually it takes a toll in such a way where that persists in my own soul until that day when he says, come home. But even then I can say, fine, if that's the way it's got to be, it's going to be a test, Lord, of my devotion and love for you. And let others see it too. See, I know I'm talking to people right now in the amphitheater that are thinking about giving up on their marriage. I know that. I know that there are people sitting here tonight that right now are in the process of dissolving their family. I know that. A number. And I know what you're thinking. I don't love him. I don't love her. There's been too much damage done. It's been too tough. Yes, because of sin. But now is where the real test is. Will you do what you promised to when you said to him, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health, till death separates us? This is my moment, Lord. There's stuff in me from sin that we've been involved in, me and my wife, or her, or me, or us, or whatever. Disobedience, whorings, junk, problems, messes. Okay, Lord, if they're not going to be taken away, I'll use them for your glory. Don't dissolve your family. Don't give up on your ministry. But I thought I was going to have a worldwide ministry, you know, be on TBN. The cover of Charisma magazine, that was going to be me, you might say. And now I find out that's not reality. I'm not in the who's who, I'm in the who's he. Could be because of sin. Just plain old missing the mark. Not doing stuff that you knew you should have done years ago when the Lord spoke to you time and time and time again saying, this is what I want you to do. Stay away from that. Don't go over there. But you said, I said, we said, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to go where I want to go. Grace. Forgiveness. Hey, don't judge me, bro. And you went a whoring. I went a whoring. And we got caught. Oh, I botched it. But there was no change. Remember him on national TV? I have sinned. Our hearts broke. But he went right back again into the arms of another prostitute. And after that, yet once more. And how many more, only God knows. It's not enough to say, I botched it. Botch them. You got to say, that's it. I'm turning away. No more. That's it. I blew it. And Lord, I repent. And now I'm going this way. And what you tell me to do, I'm going to do. Where you tell me to go, I'm going to go. Folks, there are people tonight sitting in here. I know the Spirit of the Lord is speaking to my heart. And you're saying, when's it going to be the way it's supposed to be in my marriage, in my ministry, in my business, in my health, whatever? It might not ever be on this side of heaven. And this is your moment to say, okay. Like God said in chapter 2, they're going to be with you, those problems, every day. Okay. And God said, but they're there to prove you, that you might see where you're really at with me. Will you choose, no matter what, to do what's right in God's sight and not excuse yourself and say, well, I just don't feel for him anymore. I don't feel for her anymore. I witness, but Billy hasn't spotted me yet. He hasn't asked me to join him in Minneapolis, Minnesota as part of the Billy Graham evangelistic team, so why bother? But rather simply say, whatever, Lord, I'm going to be faithful to do from here on out what you have told me to do. Period. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask you, if possible, to join hands with the people on either side of you tonight. Father, we join hands because we do need each other. Members of one body. Brothers and sisters in a family. Lord, we know that with you, we are a majority. But we also know, Lord, that there are times when we need to bear each other's burdens too. I pray now, Lord, for those parts of the body here tonight that are contemplating. An action that would be disobedient to your commands. That, Lord, somehow these chapters in the book of Judges would cause them to see there's a better way, a higher plan. For those, Lord, that are confused, those that feel heartbroken, those that can only see the chariots of iron in the valley, Lord, I pray that you would lift our eyes tonight. That we might see the chariots of fire, 20,000 in number. That we might understand, Lord, that you are in control and that you have the right plan. And your word is true. And I would pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us. Many of us, Lord, in big things or smaller things seemingly, tonight, choose to truly repent. Many of us tonight choose to go your way, Lord. May your Spirit be moving in this place, in our hearts, through the hands of brothers and sisters, one to another. I pray that there might be, Lord, the imparting of wisdom and your Spirit, that you would grant us tonight, Lord, not just the nether springs, but the upper springs. The river of life, the outpouring of the latter rain, that there might be, Lord, a move of your Spirit in this place in our hearts. Oh, Father, help me, help us to hate sin, to love sinners, Lord, but to hate sin. Help us to see, Lord, as we study your word, help us to see what it does. For our sakes and for our kids' sakes. Oh, Father. We now leave this amphitheater praying that you would remind us of your compassion, that you do hear our groanings, but also remind us of the repercussions of what happens in the land of our own lives, in the soil of our souls, when we allow the false gods and passions to be enshrined or enthroned. I desire, Father, to be a man that is pleasing in your sight. I know bunches of my brothers and sisters feel the same way. We want to walk in wisdom, Lord. We want to be witnesses and illustrations of how you meant life to be lived in the Spirit and to enjoy life. Not just enter in, but to enjoy it as we choose to do what you tell us to. So, Lord, may this be a season now for our fellowship family. As we go through this book, Lord, may the book go through us. May we get it, Lord. May we see the wisdom of holiness and the beauty, Lord, of obedience. And now I pray your blessing upon these, your people. That, Lord, these lessons would be applied, worked out. And I thank you, Lord, for my many failings and shortcomings and sins and stupidities that have been washed away by the piercing of your hands and your feet. You are our Adonai Bezek. And I thank you for forgiveness. And now I want to go my way. We want to go our way, knowing that you don't condemn us, but to go our way and sin no more this day. Help us, Lord. Have mercy on us. Bless the Applegate family. Bless this great group of people. Bless my sisters and brothers. The ones that are doing well, bless them. The ones that are struggling, bless them. We need, Lord, your help. And we receive it by faith as you hear our prayer. And let's pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.